Matt will be preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, please open there. And he'll be preaching from verses 13 through to chapter 4, verse 7. So I'll read those words now. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is God's word.
Thanks, Evan. And good evening. Welcome to church this evening. It's great. Very encouraged that so many people have come post camp. I had a nana nap this afternoon. That's the only way I got through. Another impact of the camp, somewhat an impact of the camp, is that we're actually reducing the verses we're looking at tonight. So we're looking at chapter 3, 18 to 4, 7, as Evan read, and then 8 to 21 will end up being another sermon. That's not just because I ran out of time, it was more because I ran out of time in the sermon. If you didn't want a 45-minute sermon, which you don't, we're going to stop at where we are in verse 7. And if you're new this evening, we're working through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, his first letter, and we're about five sermons into it and five more to go. So we're at the halfway point this evening. And we will be focusing particularly on 3:18 to 4:7. Oh, do excuse me. Hold, sorry about that. Hi, darling. No, you can talk. It's, are you okay? They're okay with that.
Go ahead.
No,
I'm well. How's your evening going? They're paying attention at the moment. That's encouraging. they'll go in a moment.
Did she? No, that's lovely. That's... Oh, no, she didn't. Oh, put her on. No, put her on. Sorry. Hi, Abby. How are you, darling? Oh, that... Yeah, about that. Mummy and Dad have spoken to you before, haven't we? Yeah, no, the yogurt doesn't go in the toaster, darling. No, it doesn't. No, you apologise to Mum and no, don't get it out with a knife. Don't get it out with a knife. That's not a good idea. You wait. Mum will get it out. You say sorry and we'll talk when I get home. Okay. Love you. Bye bye.
Sorry about that. It's interesting that when you're listening to the other side of a phone call, when you're eavesdropping but not intending to, you don't get the full picture, do you? You get some of the story but not all of it. And at the start there, you probably didn't quite know what my wife, Mandy, and I were speaking about. But when you got to the yogurt and the toaster incident, you probably had some idea what we were speaking about. So
Why the show? Well, it's a bit like Paul's letters, isn't it? That is, Paul hasn't addressed a letter to us. He's written it to a church 2,000 years ago, for the most part. And we're listening to one part, one side of the conversation. And so sometimes there's bits where we're not exactly sure what's happening, what's the issue Paul is addressing. And there are other times when it's much more clear. And in the verses before us today, there are two things that become abundantly clear. Two issues in the church in Corinth, two errors that Paul is addressing. And the first error is the error of boasting. Now, if you've been with us any time at all, if you've read the letter to Corinth, whether it's the 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you'll know that boasting's kind of lying there under the surface for a lot of it. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1, 11 to 12. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then that kind of idea develops, that picking one leader over the other, and it's quite clear that it becomes a matter of boasting within the church. And so by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 21, so let no one boast in men, or as the NIV translates it, so then no more boasting about human leaders. You could kind of say that that's a summary of the argument so far from the first verse up until this point. It's a summary of Paul's addressing their issue of boasting. And so then verses 18 and 20 before us, Paul covers ground we've already covered. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. And sorry, if you haven't been here before, you can listen to the sermons if you want to, or just read the first two chapters. So in verse 18, Paul reminds the Corinthians to not deceive themselves, to not think that the wisdom that they're pursuing, worldly wisdom, is the true wisdom. Rather, he says, embrace foolishness, which we know is code word for the cross, because he speaks about the cross being foolishness. He says, you must embrace the folly of the cross in order to be truly wise. And then in 19, Paul reminds them that the wisdom of this age... And then we looked at that 2 weeks ago. What was wisdom in the church of Corinth 2,000 years ago? Well, it was fancy speaking. Corinth was a hub of rhetoricians or sophists, which are just fancy words to say fancy speakers. And so you'd come into Corinth, you'd set up shop as a philosopher, a wise word speaker, and people would flock to see you. And so the church in Corinth appropriated that way of looking at the world and wisdom, and decided that in the church wisdom would also be this eloquence, this fine, lofty speech. And Paul says here, as he says earlier, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. That is, that fancy speech that might impress people down on earth, but up above God is not impressed. In fact, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And then in verse 20, Paul builds on that, and he points to the emptiness of their speech. And I think what Paul's saying is that it might be hidden from you. They're impressive words that these guys with the fancy speech have. It might fool you, but the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And so in these tight three verses, he sums up his argument looking at the foolishness of worldly wisdom and the foolishness, therefore, of boasting in those worldly leaders that have that wisdom. And so we have the imperative of verse 21. Therefore, no boasting in men. So if you've been tracking Paul so far, all of that is kind of what you expected. But then things take a different tack in verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And this is a significant turn in the argument, because what Paul's doing is Paul is turning their perspective on its head. So in chapter 1, they claim, and in chapter 3, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Saying that they have ownership of me, those impressive leaders. And Paul says, no, that's not at all how it works. You're not of me, I don't own you. In fact, you own me. You own Apollos, you own Cephas, you own the world, life, death, the present, the future. Kind of the whole spectrum of time and space. That is yours.
And Paul's saying that if that's true, and we'll get to it in a moment, but if that's true, why on earth do you boast about one little man in a little corner of the world when everything is yours? And Paul's not being sarcastic, he's not being ironic here. In verse 8, which we're going to look at in a few weeks, he definitely is. That's not what's happening here. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Not what's happening in here. In fact, Paul's just stating something pretty plainly that he says in a bunch of other places. And that is, Christians are heirs of the universe, of all of time and space. So Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Get that? Fellow heirs. That is fellow inheritors. We inherit what Christ inherits, and according to the scripture, it's very clear that Jesus gets everything. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." So a similar pattern to what we've got in this chapter with Paul, kind of just trying to list everything he can. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. So that is what Paul's saying, is that if we're in Christ, that's Paul's term for if we have faith in Christ Jesus, then when in terms of eternity, we have everything. That is, when time and space is wrapped up, when Jesus comes back to judge, and then there flows forth an eternal condemnation for those, an eternal paradise for those that believe, then that paradise is ruling the universe forever. That's the radical Christian hope. And if that's true, which if you're a Christian you take is true, then why on earth would you boast in one person when you get everything forever? I mean, that's just crazy, right? But you might be thinking, well, hold on. If Paul's trying to kind of stop the Corinthians from boasting, this is probably the worst tactic in the world, because you've just kind of puffed them up. You've added more fuel to the fire than you can imagine, because you've just told the Corinthians they kind of have everything. What more can you give them to boast in? What more reason for self-confidence? But then have a look at verse, end of verse 22 and verse 23. "All are yours." Boom. "And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." You see, whatever pride-filled wind might have gathered in the sails in 21 and 22 is sucked out by 23. Because Paul reminds the Corinthians that we never transcend God's ownership of us. Even when we reign with Christ in eternity, we are still under him, and he is Father. And therefore, whatever glory and honor comes from him, whatever power and privilege derives from him, whatever possessions we have, ultimately find their way back to him. All glory is his. There can be no boasting when we recognize that truth, that all is God's. So let's sum up this first error. It's clear that the Corinthians are boasting in men. Paul responds on a number of levels. He goes, no boasting in men, because the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. Plus, you can't boast in one man, where in Christ Jesus all things are yours forever. And then he qualifies and he says, yes, all things are yours forever, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And I think there's a lesson in this for you and me. Because I think we have that same tendency to foolishly boast in men. Now, we might not say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. But we do have a habit. I think we have a habit when it comes to our Bible teachers, to famous preachers, or to famous theologians, of, if not stating, then at least implying, I'm of Piper, I'm with Keller, I'm of Wesley, I'm with Calvin, I'm of Carson. And if those words don't mean anything to you, let me state the fact. It's so easy to get impressed with the intellect, with the words, with the reading of culture that our famous Christians have. That the C.S. Lewis or the Chestertons or the Augustines. That we can make it all about them. We can make allegiance to a theologian the bar we set for friendship and fellowship.
rather than their allegiance to God himself. And Paul says, no boasting in mere humans. Don't look at the man, look at God. No matter how godly they are, how impressive, they are not God himself. And so I think that's the first lesson. But I think, and if that meant literally nothing to you, and I think there's a significant part of people here that might think, yeah, that was me. This one I think might help. This one's a bit broader. Another lesson that we can learn from these verses is that we have to stop and think about what it means to be in Christ and what we stand to gain in eternity, what our hope is. Think about the Corinthians. They squabble over petty leadership disputes. But why do they do that? It's because they think that's all they have. They have dropped their gaze from eternity and been entangled down below, entangled with the desire to have prestige and power to grasp authority in the church for the here and now. So focused here on earth. And we... don't we have a habit of being so focused on the here and now, with our deadlines, our mortgages, our payments, our exams, our next holiday, our next meal, that we never lift our gaze above the earth to the horizon of eternity? And here's the thing, when our horizon is the here and now and not beyond, then you will end up 100% living for the here and now, because you live for what you look at. And when all we look at is the here and now, we'll get frustrated when our plans fail, when our marks disappoint, when the kids are underperforming, when we don't get the recognition we deserve at church, at work, at home. Thinking that if we don't have what we want now, we will never have it. I think many of us have forgotten to gaze into eternity, to look to see that everything is ours in Christ Jesus. And when we do that, and when we believe that, can I just say our perspective on life is revolutionized? Think about it. If all things are ours forever, sounds crazy, but that's the Christian hope, if that's true, then who cares if she takes credit for the work that I've done? Who cares if he gets the promotion that I'm sure I deserved? Dare I say, who cares if that annoying lady in the SUV steals the car park that I had every right to claim with my indicator? Who cares if one day everything is ours? You can have that car park for a billion years in eternity if you really want it. And who cares if my friends have the most amazing holidays, that you see the most amazing photos on Snapchat or Facebook or whatever, while my commitment to church, my giving, my service means I can never go on those holidays. And if we're living for the here and now, we become envious of that, don't we? But if we're living for eternity, then who cares? We have eternity to see God's new perfected creation. In Christ, everything is ours, and if we really believe that, that changes the way we look at everything. And to do that, I think we need to talk to each other more about it. We need to pray. We need to read Scripture to see the Bible's hope for the future. Well, that's boasting and the focus on the here and now. The second area that the Corinthian church makes that becomes super clear, this is a kind of yogurt in the toaster clarity at this point, is their judgment of Paul, chapter 1, 4 and 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Clearly, the Corinthians were judging Paul. And as was the case with the whole issue with boasting, we could probably have worked out that they were judging Paul from the preceding chapters as well. After all, it's clear that the Corinthians were after worldly qualities in their leaders. They wanted eloquent speech. They wanted finely spoken people to rally behind. That was the wisdom of their day. But 1:17, Paul begins and continues to say he's not playing that game. He's not dressing up the gospel in fancy words. 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of power. And chapter 2, verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Paul would never preach with the fancy speech they wanted. And so put two and two together.
They're looking for someone with fancy speech. That's the one they want to take pride in. Paul refuses to do that. Well, you don't need to be Sherlock Holmes to get four when you put the two and two together. That they were thinking that Paul's ministry was lacking something chronic. And now it's clear in chapter 4, you are judging me. And so the rest of chapter 4 is addressing that judgment of him. And he, in fact, he lays the groundwork in chapter 3, verse 23. Specifically, as we've seen, Paul there highlights the fact that God, Christ, owns us and God the Father owns us. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, there's a therefore there. We don't have that in the English, but it is there. And the connection is that the idea of God's ownership is fundamental in 4:1 and following. In fact, look at the words that Paul uses. He describes the apostles as servants and stewards. What's a servant? A servant is someone who is owned by someone else. That's how it happened in the ancient world, and today if you're a slave. And a steward is someone who administers something that isn't owned by them. The word literally here is household manager. And it's a position held not by the owner of the house, but by someone given delegated responsibility for the running of the house. And so both words, servant and steward, make two significant points. Point one, they convey to the Corinthians that they, that is the apostles, are not the glorious leaders that they want to make them out to be. They want to boast in someone famous, someone worth boasting in. And he wants to say, no, we are mere servants. We are nothing more than that. And then the second point, which continues for the rest of the next six verses, and that point is made in verse 2. So establishing that the servants and stewards in 1, verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And here's the logic, and it's pretty straightforward. If the apostles are just household managers, they're given a particular task, they're given a particular area of responsibility, and charged with the trust, then whose judgment really matters? Well, it's only the person that's given them the task or the responsibility, right? Think about it, at work or at school or at uni, if your lecturer or if your boss gives you a job, who really cares what the other students, the other co-workers think? It's only the boss's opinion that matters. And that's the case here with Paul. He's saying we're in charge with this trust and it's only God's opinion of what we do matters. So in verse 3, therefore Paul doesn't really care what they think. Not only does he not care what they think, not only does he not care what a human court thinks, but at the end of verse 3, I don't even judge myself. I don't even really care what I think, he says. Now in the next verse, he clarifies that. He says, I'm not saying that to avoid guilt. As a matter of fact, I'm not aware of doing anything wrong in this matter. I don't think I'm guilty at all. But just because I don't think I'm guilty doesn't mean that I'm not guilty. It doesn't mean I haven't done something wrong. It's only God's judgment that matters, though. And then in verse 5, Paul closes by pointing to that final, full and comprehensive judgment at the end of time. It's the third or fourth time he's pointed to that in this letter. And he says, I'm actually leaving judgment to that last day when everything is revealed, including the secret motives of the heart. I don't judge until then. And this is a blow to the Corinthians. A blow to the Corinthians who looked at how unimpressive, how ineloquent, how lowly Paul's ministry was. Who just dismissed it. And Paul rebuked it saying, hold on guys. Judging my ministry is not your job. In fact, it's not anyone's job really. Only God can judge that. Because only God stands where he can see everything. And everything will be revealed on the last day. And so it's a rebuke to the Corinthians. But don't think we get off too lightly either. Because I think it's probably a rebuke from you and me too. That is, it's very easy to judge other people's churches and ministries, isn't it? To drive past the big, impressive church with the glossy brochures and to look at the thousands, the throngs there and think, they must be doing something better than this church. They must have a better preacher, better programs, a better management. Why are they so blessed and we're not? Or the opposite, right? To drive past and think, well, they're so popular, they must be doing something dodgy. They must be preaching motivational talks rather than the Bible itself. People must be only there for the band and the spectacle. They must be there only because of the good coffee at the end and the nice welcome packs. And I think to both groups, Paul would say, leave the judgment on that matter to Jesus. Because he's the one at the end of the day that judges whether or not they're being not successful, not numerous, but whether or not they're being faithful. And I think this applies to our own lives too. It's very easy to judge ourselves. I think of myself, I've been playing in a touch rugby team now for nigh on a decade, same team, and all my evangelistic efforts have fallen on deaf ears. They've come to nothing. And you, in your conversations with your friends about Jesus, how often is it that we end up being the one against the four or five? We end up being kind of humiliated, maybe nicely, but humiliated in the corner. How is it to judge ourselves when no one cares about our welcoming ministry? No one cares about the chair stacking ministry. When no one cares at all about us, it's so easy to judge ourselves. To think that our work for the Lord is in vain is useless. And Paul would say, leave it for the Lord to judge. The only thing you've got to do is be faithful in your ministry. It's about faithfulness. Then, having looked down in verse 6, Paul says that what he's saying isn't just for the Corinthians. He's applied them to Apollos and himself. For their sake, in order that, to quote, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, if you think back to the opening phone call I took, and I made the point that sometimes things are clear with Paul, and sometimes things are not clear, this very much falls in the not clear camp. No one actually knows what he's saying here. I've read 13 different interpretations. Not one makes sense. And almost every commentator ends with saying, I've actually got no idea what the sentence means. It's a question for Jesus on the last day. But we know what it implies. Because look what he says after that. He says, so that you might not be puffed up in favour of one against another. So Paul's twin focus is his focus of God's ownership of them and then of God's judgment of them results in them, he hopes, to stop boasting. Because the true quality, the thing that you want to boast on how successful your ministry is, that's only revealed on the last day when everything's uncovered. You can't boast about it now. And even if you do, it's not about growth. It's not about an impressive ministry. It's not about fancy speech you're looking for. It's about proving to be faithful. But just in case that doesn't stop the Corinthian boasting, and knowing the Corinthians it probably doesn't, he removes all scope for boasting in verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And Paul's saying, even if your ministry is fruitful, even if your Christian life is full of fruitful and faithful ministry, what credit can you actually claim? Because everything you have is a gift received as a Christian. It's like one beggar boasting to another beggar that you've got a slightly bigger role from the soup kitchen. It's ridiculous, isn't it? We haven't earned a thing. We have no right to claim it. And so when Paul refers to himself as a steward and a servant, as I think of us as a beggar, that is what we are as Christians. But the Corinthians wanted to be more than that. We have a culture that wants us to be more than that. But that's all we are. We are faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we faithful to? We're faithful to God, and particular for Paul in 1 Corinthians, we're faithful to a foolish, despised, an offensive message of Christ Jesus and him crucified. A message that we've seen over the weeks that is largely mocked and scorned by our culture. A message that other religions, it's a stumbling block for. But it's a message of our salvation through grace.
that we are only ever the recipients in the equation. And it's a message of a gift that should define, should drive us in a world that wants to disregard us. And I'm going to pray now that we might not prove prideful like the Corinthians, that we might not boast and pursue what the world does, but that we pursue faithfully speaking Christ to a world. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for what we have in you. We thank you for the love that God had for us, such love that he sent you to come to die in our place to offer us life everlasting. We pray that hope may be real. We pray we may not ignore it, that we may not laugh it off, but that we might also remember that all things come from your hand, that we are never to boast in ourselves, that we are to always take pride in you, not our own doing, that you might build within us a lifestyle that is lived in dependence upon you, in loving recognition of how great you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.